It's interesting, some of the analogies that are used by under the inspiration of God as people were moved to write down scriptures. As was mentioned in the first message, Jesus talked about, well, build a house, and you may have to make sure that it's got the right foundation, make sure that it's secure. And of course, hearkening back to David, as we heard, using very similar, you know, God is my rock. It's interesting also how we sort of see God speaking both of his children on the individual basis and then on like a national basis in the case of ancient Israel, or a congregational basis. We might say an organizational basis, several different larger organizations and congregations within those organizations, and sort of the individual being critical, but then how we interact together. So I appreciate very much. Okay, well, maybe it's... Let me know thanks. Where was I? The individual, but again, as we heard in the first message, and particularly the conclusion, but how we interact together. How we interact together, the relationship that we're supposed to be building together, the care that we're supposed to have for one another. God has designed a plan of salvation, and he gives us training opportunities. I think that was mentioned somewhat in the opening prayer. Opportunities for growth, opportunities to learn for each of his children. In his wisdom, he allows each of us to maybe have an abundance in certain aspects of life, maybe have a lack in certain aspects of life. It's God's intention that we would go to him, of course, when we have a lack. Go to him when we are in need. It's his desire that quite a few of our needs might be filled and supplied by those with whom he puts us in close association. Our local brethren, our perhaps further out scattered sort of rings of brethren. And to that end, he provides gifts to each believer. To each believer, a gift or gifts. And of course, besides those gifts, we all have our own set of individual skills or of things that we've studied or ways in which that we've sort of chosen to become educated. So we end up then with our own set of skills, but on top of that, and in addition to that, spiritual gifts from God. And he places each of us in his body, because we know that we refer to this church as a spiritual organism, but he places us in the body for our mutual benefit, right? You're not here because God is worried about you and nothing else. I'm not here because God's worried about me and nothing else, right? We're here to be of benefit to one another, to grow together in love, to encourage and strengthen one another. And today we're going to take a look into the topic of gifts within the body. And so the title of this message is Gifts Within the Body. We're turning over to 1 Corinthians chapter 12. When I was talking about, you know, we abound in certain areas because of God's blessings, and he allows us to have certain things where we have lacks. And of course, Paul famously stated, I have learned to abound and to be in want and to be content. And it's only as we look to God that we can have that contentment. But in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, Paul talks about gifts and a variety of gifts, the variety of gifts that God gives. And I don't think that this is meant to be any kind of an exhaustive list. And we will read a number of gifts in here that we could very well say, well, I don't see that anywhere nearby today. I don't see anybody with the gift of tongues in the church of God. But Paul jumps into this topic. We might call it the start of a paragraph. He says, now concerning spiritual gifts, brethren, I would not have you ignorant. I don't want you to be uninformed about certain aspects of this on this topic of spiritual gifts. He's saying, I don't want you to be uninformed or misinformed. They had a tendency to place their own valuation on certain gifts. Oh, tongues? Wow, that's super important. Yeah, that's super cool if you can speak in tongues. And maybe if you had some other gift, well, that's all right, but it's not nearly as important maybe as some other gifts. They tended to try to assign values of their own to some of these. And Paul reminds them that, you know, you guys, verse 2, were formerly Gentiles, where you just had idols that didn't speak. You were sort of taught that way, and you just followed in their footsteps, and you didn't. And you came out of that very uninformed, right? So he just got done saying, I would not have you to be ignorant. And he sort of refers back to the former times when they were utterly ignorant of what God was up to. Wherefore, I give you to understand that no man speaking by the Spirit of God calls Jesus accursed, and that no man can say that Jesus is the Lord but by the Holy Spirit. Nobody can speak, of course, on behalf of God unless God's Spirit dwells in that person. And we know that at baptism God gives us, accompanied with the laying on of hands, His Holy Spirit. And it's by that means that He then dwells in us and empowers us, gives us what we need to act as He would have us to act, to grow as He would have us to grow. And in verse 4 it says, now there are diversities of gifts, but the same Spirit. And again, these folks had come out of paganism. They were former Gentiles where you had, right, every day, look on a Catholic calendar, every day has its saint. You look on. I just saw a couple of articles on Yahoo just last night about in Greece, some unearthed, and here's a little figurine of a lion, and here's a little horse, and here's the this, and here's the that, and you know, all these objects of veneration or worship. And so he's referring them in verse 4 to the fact that there's one Spirit, there's God. There is God. There's only one source of these gifts. There are not multiple sources. We're not looking to, again, as we've heard from other false religions, how there's one God of fertility, and there's one God of good crops, and there's one God of let's get some rain from this God, and let's get some health from this other God. And there are diversities of gifts, verse 4, but one source. I'll keep my finger here and turn over to Romans chapter 8 just for a verse or two. Every one of us is empowered. Every one of us who's baptized is empowered by God's Holy Spirit. And with that power come certain gifts. I said Romans chapter 8. I turned to Acts. I'm not sure what I said. Romans chapter 8. This verse was coming to mind in a conversation that I was having before services, that as many as are led, verse 14 of Romans 8, as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the children of God. They are the children of God. We are the children of God if we've been baptized and received God's Holy Spirit, and if we are allowing God's Holy Spirit to lead us. Because, of course, somebody might be baptized. Somebody might have received the Holy Spirit at some time, and yet if they're not allowing themselves to be led by that Holy Spirit, what's going on in that life? Is there growth? So each believer is gifted, and that gift is given by God through His Holy Spirit in us. Now I wanted to mention again a difference between gifts and talents. Because again, I might have a talent for math, or I might have a talent for music, And did God give me those, or was that just something based on how I was raised, or who's to say? Or if I had a gift in math, but I never took it anywhere, or never studied it, or if I had a gift for music, but I never developed it. So the gifts that we're talking about today are spiritual gifts, and let's not confuse them with talents that we might just innately have, or that, because we each have our talents based on what we have chosen to pursue. Right? Maybe you weren't good at that one thing, but you went to school for it anyway, and you got great at it, and now you're an expert in it, even though it wasn't necessarily a talent in your early days. So again, many people in the world have amazing talents. But do they have spiritual gifts? Not unless they have God's Holy Spirit. So people can have great talents, do great, amazing, and laudable things. But there's a clear distinction between that and possessing spiritual gifts, which is only possible when we are being led by God's Holy Spirit. Let's go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 12. And this is the King James that I'm reading from, and sometimes it's a little bit old language, and I kind of like that, but every now and then we might want to dig in a little bit to some of these words. 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 5, he says, "There are differences of administrations, but the same Lord." Administrations. I looked up this word administrations, and it's the word diakonia, the same word that from which we get deacon. So, and again, if we hear the word administrations, what's in the middle of that word? Minister or serve. And so this diakonia means to render aid or to render service or render relief. So in chapter 12 and verse 5, it talks about basically different opportunities to serve, but one God directing it all. Difference of administrations, but the same Lord. One Lord directing it, orchestrating it. Does God know what the congregation needs? Yes. Does he know what I need? Yes. Even when I don't. Does he know what you need? Yes. Where is he? He's orchestrating. He's moving the chess pieces, as it were, putting opportunities in front of you and you, prompting us to serve one another out of love for him and each other. Verse 6, "And there are diversities of operations, but it is the same God which works all in all." Differences of operations. A person's service might be to one person at a particular time, or it might be to a number of people. A person's service might be behind the scenes. It might be in front of folks. A person's service might result in clean hands or dirty hands. At the risk of being a little bit crude, I can remember when I was knee-high to a bullfrog. Just kidding. I can remember years and years ago, we were at the Feast of Tabernacles. And, you know, of course, that means that depending on where you were in a room, in a building with 8,000 of your closest friends. And not enough bathrooms. And so on and so forth. And it was said that there was the toilet in the men's room was backed up, and they couldn't find the custodian, or they couldn't find the key to the closet, or they couldn't. And so there was probably water on the floor, and so large area was unused. Anyway, to make a long story a little bit less colorful, somebody was willing to get their hand dirty. They couldn't find a plunger. They couldn't find what you would like to do to keep some of that wonderful stuff at arm's length. And so somebody just got their hands dirty. That's a great act of service. Not a whole lot of glamour in it. So there's a variety, right? There are a diversity of operations, of ways in which that service might take place, of what it might look like. So in three verses, in verse 4 it said, one Spirit. In verse 5 it said, one Lord. Verse 6, it's all the same God. Again, God is one. There are not two givers. It's all brought about by God, by His orchestration, by His giving us opportunities, putting things in front of us, giving us gifts, giving us opportunities to use those gifts, and then watching to see what we do. Am I going to step in when God wanted me to step in? Are you going to step in when God is hoping you'll step in? Or are you going to sometimes hesitate? Am I going to say, well, not this time. God's watching as a father. There are not two different types of gifts. They're not, okay, here's the great, glorious gifts. There's, you know, here over here we got some ordinary, some boring gifts. These ones, they're all right if you got nothing better. And all right, here we got some great, exciting gifts. No, all gifts are from God. And all gifts of service are something that we should highly value, that we should prize, that we should be appreciative of. Appreciative to God and appreciative to that one who is following God's lead and then performing, filling in that service. In verse 7, it says, the manifestation of the Spirit is given to each one to profit. And in the King James it says to profit with all, but really that word is sort of an extrapolation. I looked at a couple of other versions. In the Moffat, it says that the manifestation of the Spirit is given to every man for the common good. And in another version or two that I looked at, it said that the manifestation of the Spirit is given for the good of all. Again, it's not about me. It's not about you. It's not about us as individuals and isolated little islands. It's about the good of all. In verse 8, it says, for to one is given by the Spirit the word of wisdom, to another the word of knowledge by the same Spirit, to another faith by the same Spirit, to another the gifts of healing, not by a different Spirit, right? By the same Spirit. To another, the working of miracles. To another, prophecy, inspired speaking, inspired preaching. To another, discerning of spirits. To another, kinds of tongues. And to another, the interpretation of tongues. Again, some of these we don't look around and see every day. If they were needed, if God saw a use for that in terms of whatever use He might have for that, then we will expect those to show up again. But it's all at God's direction, the same Spirit, the same God, the same Lord. Verse 11, he says, but all of these works that one and the self-same Spirit. Again, just reiterating. I don't want you to be ignorant. We're not talking about a pantheon of myriad of gods, each responsible for their little separate niche. The self-same Spirit dividing to each person individually as He wills. So who would I be if I said, well, I don't like the gift you gave me. I wanted the gift of tongues, right? That's kind of what the Corinthians said. I want the gift of healings. Think how famous I could be. I got the gift of healings. Sorry, kid. God doesn't give you gifts so you can be famous, so that you can be, right? It's not about the individual. It's not about the, let me rephrase that. It's not about the glory of the individual. It's definitely about us as individuals and what we do with what God gives us. So, you know, Paul in various places talks about bragging. We're not going to brag that, well, look what I did. Well, congratulations, you yielded to God's gift in you. You yielded to God's Holy Spirit. And we're not going to complain, well, I don't like the gift I got. That's not a good plan. Let's turn over to chapter 4 of 1 Corinthians. I just had been studying through 1 Corinthians and sort of just finished it there in the last week or two, and have now sort of segued into 2 Corinthians. A lot of very interesting background to these letters and stuff that I'm not bright enough to figure out on my own, but in terms of praying and studying and reading through some commentaries, there's really a lot to dig into here. But in 1 Corinthians 4, Paul really has to address a number of areas in which some of the believers in Corinth were using bad judgment. They were just off base. They were stressing things that they shouldn't stress. They were glossing over things that they should have paid attention to. They were judging in a number of cases by outward things, outward appearance. In verse 7 of 1 Corinthians 4, Paul says, "For who makes you to differ? And what is it that you have that you didn't receive? Now, if you received it, why do you boast about it as though you had somehow worked it up for yourself?" There's no place for boasting. But some were boasting, and they needed to be reminded of, no, this. Where's the source? You got this from God. You got these as gifts from God. So don't be boasting and bragging as though you had somehow worked them up on your own, come to them on your own, developed them, perfected them. That's, of course, dishonoring God. Let's turn to John chapter 7. I heard Mr. Ford talking about chapter 7, verse 24, and I'm like, I wonder if that's the same 7, verse 24 that I'm going to. But no, his was Matthew, I think. John chapter 7. Some of those Corinthian brethren had taken their eyes off of God, and they said, well, what's in it for me? Right? How can I profit from what I am able to do? And when anyone takes their eyes off of God and turns their attention to themselves or to the world, their perception is altered. And Jesus himself warned in John chapter 7 and verse 24 to not judge according to appearances, but judge righteous judgment. And the fact that he sort of sets those two against each other, don't judge according to appearances, but judge righteous judgment, that basically means that if you're just going based on what it looks like, then you're almost dead certain to be judging incorrectly. Because he sets the two in opposition to each other there. So we have to use the proper standard for judging things. Let's turn back to 1 Corinthians chapter 12, and we're going to, again, we talked about the analogy of the of building and a structure, and we're going to take a look at the analogy that Paul used and was inspired to use in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, because they can help us to explain, right? They can help us to understand. They can be an explanation that can sort of bridge, because we're trying to comprehend spiritual things that are invisible, that we can't touch or see or taste or feel. And so bringing it down to a comparison with something in the mundane is very helpful. So in verse 12, so again, we just finished up reading verse 11 where All of these are done by the Spirit of God, which is given to each person individually as God wills. And then he launches into this analogy. For as the body is one and has many members, and all the members of that one body, being many, are one body, so also is Christ. Of course, we are familiar with the terminology, the body of Christ, but it may well be that the Corinthian brethren were not. Maybe this was just introduced at this time to them. Perhaps this was the first time that they had heard this comparison. I'm reminded of on our coins, at least it used to say, it probably still does, on the say, E pluribus unum, which is Latin for out of many, one. And so we, many parts of the body, many members, one congregation or one organization, we're interconnected. And that interconnection is also a gift from God. Verse 13, for by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body, whether we were originally Jews or Gentiles, whether we come in as free men or slaves, and we have all been made to drink into one Spirit. I'm sure you've met people in the congregation, people at the feast, people in the church, and you see how completely different we are, how if it wasn't for God having called us together, we might never have met. Obviously, you have some similarities with some folks on career paths or on interests, but you know, I go to the feast and you meet somebody who's a national supervisor over banks, or who's worked in the oil industry, or who's, I'm just thinking of a few people, just people from such diverse backgrounds. But as we're called into the body of Christ, those external differences become less significant. And as we drink of that one Spirit, we become baptized, become brothers and sisters, they fade away into the regions of we should not consider them significant at all anymore. Verse 14, for the body is not one member, but many. Right? It's not that we lose our individuality. It's not that God doesn't deal with us as individuals. We know that He does. If the foot shall say, because I am not the hand, I am not of the body, is it therefore not of the body? What would make the foot say that? I don't know. Maybe being the hand is super impressive. Maybe be in the hand, well, that's just what I've always wanted to be. I don't want to be a foot. If the foot shall say, because I am not the hand, I am not of the body. Is it therefore really not of the body? And of course, our individual preferences that we might have, we need to learn over time to submit those to the will of God. To submit to God. Our individuality shouldn't lead us to resent or to harbor any kind of animosity. Is the hand inferior to the foot? Is the foot inferior to the hand? Is the hand superior? Inferior? Don't we need both? Doesn't the body need both? Verse 16, and if the ear shall say, because I'm not the eye, I'm not of the body. Is it therefore truly not of the body? Right? Is hearing not important? Is seeing better than hearing? Doesn't the body need both in order to operate at full strength? If the whole body were an eye, there'd be an eye. Couldn't hear anything. You couldn't walk from here to there. Couldn't pick something up. If the whole body were an eye, where the hearing? If the whole hearing, where the smelling? If everybody insisted on being an eye, no, I'm an eye. I've always been an eye. I'm going to be an eye. Nothing would get done, right? Because there would be so many other functions not being addressed. Verse 16 said, if the ear shall say, because I'm not the eye, I'm not of the body. We're going to look at an individual who was an ear. There's my air quotes for you. There was a man who was an ear. He had a position in a family. That position, that family was used in service to God. That service was in front of the whole congregation. But he felt like an ear, and he thought he should be an eye. He thought he should be an eye, or whatever the most awesome thing is. Let's turn over to Numbers chapter 16. Do we appreciate the gifts that God gives us? Or do we say, you know what? I want something different. I want something better. Chapter 16, verse 1. Korah, the son of Izhar, the son of Kohath, the son of Levi, and Dathan and Abiram, the sons of Eliab and On, the sons of Peleth, sons of Reuben, took men. So we meet Korah here. We read that Korah is the son of Levi. So Korah is amongst those who serve at the temple and have a role there in whichever, you know, assignment they're given, working there at the temple. But besides Korah being a Levite, we also come to get to be introduced to him as a ringleader. Verse 2, and they rose up before Moses. And for some reason, when I read that word before, sounds like a dull word, right? Before. When I read that word before, it reminded me of another passage. So I thought, I'm going to look that word up. That word before, translated before, is the Hebrew word panim. They rose up before Moses. Is that what I read? They rose up before Moses. That's the exact same word before when it says Nimrod, a mighty hunter before the Lord. In your face opposition. Just like Nimrod tried to supplant God in terms of how he was looked at by his peers, we see Korah rise up before Moses with certain of the children of Israel, 250 princes of the assembly. Wow. Wow. Impressive. Famous in the tabernacle. Men of renown. Wow. These people should be eyes, right? They shouldn't be ears or whatever God decided they should be. They should get to choose what they are. 250 real important ears. Verse 3, and they gathered themselves together against Moses and against Aaron and said unto them, you take too much upon you, seeing all the congregation holy, every one of them, and the Lord is among them. Why then do you lift up yourselves above the congregation of the Lord? Does it sound like they had a clear picture of what Moses is thought process was? It sound like they accurately read Moses' character? Not the character that we read about in Scripture, is it? Moses, who do you think you are? And of course, this was actually an attack on God, because of course God had appointed Moses. This was an attack on God's authority. And so they were basically going up to Moses and said, who appointed you to be the eye? We want to be the eye. In verse 5, Moses spoke unto Korah and to all his company, saying, tomorrow the Lord will show who are his and who is holy, and will cause him to come near unto him. Even him whom he has chosen will he cause to come near to him. So Moses says, God will give an indication. Do this, verse 6. Take censers, Korah, and all his company, and put fire in them, and put incense in them, and appear before the Lord tomorrow. And it shall be that the man whom the Lord chooses, he shall be holy. You take too much upon you, you sons of Levi. God will give an indication. God will do the selecting. God will show whom he approves. God will show whom and what sort of attitudes he disapproves. Verse 8, and Moses said unto Korah, hear, I pray you, you sons of Levi. Was Moses
a jerk
who just wanted all the power?
Of course not.
Moses was meek. When Moses says, here, I pray, you sons of Levi, it makes me think of the voice of God speaking to Cain. You know, why is your countenance fallen? If you do well, won't you be accepted? It reminds me of Jesus talking to one of the disciples when they're about to make a foolish error, when they're about to, right, he's Jesus talked to Judas, tried to get him to see what he was doing, tried to get him to stop and rethink and reassess and come back from the brink. Verse 8, Moses said unto Korah, hear, I pray you, you sons of Levi. God, through Moses, is trying to warn these. We know they didn't heed. We know that all of these things happened and are recorded for our examples so that we would not fall into similar errors. So with what words does Moses plead? Verse 9, does it seem like a small thing to you that the God of Israel has separated you, the house of Levi, from the congregation of Israel to bring you near to himself to do the service of the tabernacle of the Lord and to stand before the congregation to minister unto them? Does it seem like a small thing? Right? We could ask ourselves, if I perceive that God has given me ability in this area or a gift in this area, or would I dare think of that as a small thing? Would I be excited that God has given me a gift and has helped me to see where it is and how I can serve and in what ways I can serve where I know he'll back me up because I'm following his will? Does it seem a small thing to you that God has... Their error, of course, was that they wanted more prominence. They wanted glory from men. Again, some of the jobs of the Levites were to put up the curtains and take down the curtains. And some of the jobs of the Levites were to fill the water basins where they were going to wash the sacrifices. And some of the Levites, their duty was probably to take out that big pile of intestines and stuff outside the camp and get rid of it. And was that amazing and awesome gift that they had been given that? Yeah, it was. It was necessary. It was service. It was not, I want to do that, necessarily. But that's what they were given. They sought instead to make their own decision about how they wanted to contribute. It was rebellion against God. To despise something means to look at it as like it doesn't even matter. And they looked at what they had been given as, that's nothing. I don't want that. I want something different. They despised the opportunities that God had given them. Verse 10, God has brought you near to him in this Levitical service, and all of your brethren, the sons of Levi, with you. And do you also seek the priesthood? So out of the tribe of Levi, only one of the lions was chosen for the priesthood. But they didn't care about that. They didn't want to be limited by, in this case, by God. They wanted more. Has God done too little for you? Has God done too little for me? That I could be ungrateful and rebel against that? Let's turn over to read one more verse 30, rather than going through the whole. Verse 30, we sort of see the end of the story. It's not an enviable end. They had provoked God. They had been tried. Moses tried to talk them off the ledge, as it were. They didn't back down. And so Moses, to interrupt Moses in the middle of his statement, he says, "But if the Lord makes a new thing and the earth opens her mouth and swallows these people up with all that belongs to them, and they go down still alive into the earth, then you shall understand that these men have provoked the Lord." Pretty dramatic end. Pretty awful way that they treated God. Let's turn back to 1 Corinthians chapter 12, please. So let's see, verse 18. So we just got done about the ear and the eye and the hand and the foot. But now, verse 18, has God set the members, every one of them, in the body as it has pleased him? In other words, it's his will. God has done this setting. We can't know how God reaches the decisions that he does. We are finite. We are so limited, certainly by comparison to God. We can trust him or we cannot trust him. But we can't outthink him or figure out how he reached his conclusion. Our choice is simply trust, don't trust. Verse 19, and if all were one member, where were the body? So again, a little bit reiterating verse 17, if we were all an eye or if we were all an ankle bone, where would be the body? The body needs many systems. It needs many component parts to those systems. Verse 20, but now are they many members, yet but one body. So we individual parts exist as components of one body. And the eye cannot say unto the hand, I don't need you. I have no need of you. Nor can the head say to the feet, I don't need you. Right? Can one function without the other? No. One who has a prominent role should not look at his brother as unnecessary or as somehow less important. That would, of course, be insulting to God, who put that brother in that place, that sister in that role there. Verse 22, no, but much more those members of the body which seem to be more feeble are necessary. You know, talk about your liver, talk about your spleen. Well, it's kind of a gross-looking thing and not glamorous, but I guarantee you, you'd miss it if it wasn't there. Life would not be quite as amazingly great if those things were missing, any of those components were missing that God put in us. And likewise, you and I, it wouldn't be the same without you. I can honestly look at every single one of you and say this just wouldn't be the same without you. Because we are one. We are part of one. Verse 23, and those members of the body which we think to be less honorable, upon these we bestow more abundant honor, and our uncomely parts have more abundant comeliness, loveliness. Some parts need more frequent tending to. we tend to sort of, in terms of physically speaking, we might pretty up what we think are our less attractive features. We might comb our hair a certain way to cover some scar on our head, or we might, you know, in some ways have less attractive or less lovely features in our own opinions. There's this verse 23 has been interpreted so many ways, it's hard to know what's the best way. Maybe that can be part of our conversation later, to ponder verse 23. But again, various interpretations have been considered about that. Verse 25, well, I guess we should read verse 24. It says, "For our comely parts, our attractive parts have no need, but God has tempered the body together, having given more abundant honor to that part which lacked, that there should," so there's a conclusion here in verse 25, "that there should be no schism in the body," no lack, right? If I didn't have a spleen, I'd have to, I don't even want to know what, but that there should be no lack in the body, no schism in the body, but that the members should have the same care one for another. Bottom line, he's saying, conclusion, bottom line, work together, be a unit, support one another. That's his bottom line here in verse 25. "And when one suffers, all the members suffer with it. Or when one member is honored, all the members rejoice with it." When we hear a distress of one of our fellow members, don't we all rally around in prayer? And if it's a physical need, we come to give physical aid. And don't when we hear a joyous event, oh, a new birth, ooh, a wedding, ooh, whatever other amazing things we get to enjoy in this life. When we hear a joyous event in the life of one member, don't we all go up and share the joy and congratulate and thank God for that wonderful event in their life? I think we do. Let's turn to Luke chapter 19. We are waiting for the return of our elder brother. We are waiting for the return of him who will judge the living and the dead. There's a parable in Luke 19, starting in verse 11. I specifically stayed away from the one with the word talents in it because sometimes we get talents and gifts a little bit tangled up in our heads. This is the parable of the pounds, is the terminology in Luke chapter 19. Verse 11, "As they heard these things, Jesus added and spoke a parable because he was near to Jerusalem and because they thought that the kingdom of God should immediately appear." So Jesus, again, similar to an analogy, a parable to use some tangible elements to try to teach an intangible truth. Verse 12, "Jesus said, therefore, a certain nobleman went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and to return." And again, you and I are waiting for that. We're waiting for the return of Jesus the Christ. We are still in this world, given the task of doing his work, of being his ambassadors. Verse 13, it says that this master, this Lord, called his 10 servants and delivered them 10 pounds and said unto them, "Occupy till I come." He presented to you a spiritual gift, or two spiritual gifts, or I don't know. He presented to me gifts or abilities, opportunities. We are expected to operate as his agents during his absence, just like these were expected to represent me, do business, well, however we might want to contextualize it. Verse 15, "It came to pass that when he was returned, having received the kingdom, then he commanded these servants to be called to him, to whom he had given the money, that he might know how much every one had gained by trading." Uh-oh, we're going to have to give an account. We're going to be asked to show What did you do with what you were given to use? What have you got to show for the time and energy that I, God saying that to you, put into you? Verse 16, then the first came, saying, Lord, your pound has gained 10 pounds. And he said unto him, well, good servant, because you have been faithful in a very little, you are to have authority over 10 cities. Some will have produced a lot. Everybody else is going to get, if you only made 9, you're in deep trouble. Oh, only produced 8 pounds, only produced 7.5 pounds. I'm going to be in deep trouble. The second came, verse 18, saying, Lord, your pound has gained 5 pounds. And he said likewise to him, be you also over 5 cities. He didn't say, well, why in the world didn't you make 10 like this other servant of mine over here? Some will have produced less. And another came, saying, Lord, behold, here is your pound, which I have kept wrapped up in a cloth. You don't want to be that guy any more than you want to be a Korah or a Dathan or an Abiram. Woe to that one who does not grow in what God gave them to use. Verse 24, he said unto them that stood by, take from him the pound and give it to him that has 10 pounds. And the story does not end well for this fictional character in this story. We must be using the gifts that God has entrusted us with. Got 2 more quick passages to visit. Let's turn over to Ephesians, please, chapter 4. As you, I'm sure, might notice, there are many, many, many things that we could speak about regarding gifts and talents, and we are just somewhat introducing the topic today, taking a look at some of the broad strokes of it. I have written in my notes Ephesians 4:11, but in my notes it says, Jesus gave some toes, some kidneys, some eyelashes, some dot, dot, dot. In my book, it actually says, he gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers. Different functions, different gifts. Verse 12, for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying, the building up, the knitting together of the body of Christ. So we're each to be working on functioning properly as who we are within the body, serving within the body, so that then the entire body, with all those well-functioning parts, functions the way God intends. Verse 13, till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. So that when Jesus returns, we can say to him, Lord, your pound has gained 10 pounds. We can say with confidence that we have used what he entrusted to us. Verse 14, that we henceforth be no more children, tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness, whereby they lie in wait to deceive. Right? We're not to be weak. We're to be strong. And as we heard again in Proverbs, right, two are stronger, and that threefold cord is much stronger still. And then you put all of us together, and it just multiplies in strength as we all yield to God and seek to serve one another. Verse 15, but speaking the truth in love. May grow up into him in all things, which is the head, Christ. So growing as righteous children of God, growing into mature children of God, from whom the whole body, verse 16, from whom the whole body fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplies, according to the effectual working in the measure of every part, me doing my, fulfilling my role, you fulfilling your role, you using the gifts God has gifted with you, gifted into your custody. Each one of us doing our utmost to fill the role that our Creator has assigned to us. According to the effectual working in the measure of every part, making increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love. Very significantly, in love. God is heavily invested in you. God is heavily invested in us as a body, in us as individuals. And he's looking for us to capitalize on his investment, to work with what he's given us. Let's turn to one last verse in James chapter 1. We learn from Scripture that God invests you and I with gifts. He expects us to seek to understand and put into use the gifts or the gift that he's given to us. His gifts are to be put into use in order that the body might be made stronger. They're not given so that we can stand out, so that we can be lauded and acclaimed. When we see how God has blessed his body, the church, we ought to be driven to our knees in gratitude that he has seen all of our needs and is equipping brethren to assist in filling them. In James chapter 1 and verse 17, every good gift, every perfect gift, what kind of gift has God given you? The perfect gift. A good gift. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights, with whom is no variableness nor shadow of turning. When we see how God has blessed his body, the church, we ought to be driven to our knees in gratitude that he knows all of our needs and that he has supplied those around us to help fill those needs. We are not to exalt the person, right? The praise doesn't go to the person whose gift we enjoy. We thank them, but the praise goes to God for supplying that need. We are not to exalt the person. We're not to discount the person. We are to praise the giver of every good gift.